Man, well, I might have to back out here and get some wind. Or face this way, I don't know. Well, I'd rather contend with wind and being a little squinty than having to deal with rain, which has been what happened the last couple of weeks. So we're thankful that God gave us a nice day to be out here. I'm thankful that we can officially be out of our cars and sit in seats, and I get to look at faces and not at windshields or a computer screen. So we're picking things to be thankful here today. Well, I've said over the weeks that this unique season of time in our country affords us an unprecedented opportunity to see God work in ways that we may not in other circumstances. These limitations that have been placed on us, a lot of the confusion that we face, I think in some ways causes us to pursue God because of the unknown. And one of the ways I believe is a greater appreciation for what we have, perhaps taken for granted, in each other through the ability to gather physically, to see each other. Restrictions have prompted discussions in church leaderships, around dinner tables, and social media outlets. Not all of them really healthy. We know that. But what is the church to think and do about all this? That's what I want to present today. I want to talk through it with you. So it's going to be a little different than maybe some things you're used to. Usually we grab a verse, we teach out of it. This week is going to be topical. We're going to talk about something that you likely been talking about already, and maybe more than you want to be. But I think we got to wrestle through this issue together, because we're responsible to take every thought captive, Jesus said, and live in a way that's pleasing to God. That's our job. Not just as individual Christians and individual families, but for us as a church family. We need to think correctly about what we're facing. We also live in a society that's growing more and more hostile to Christianity. And to be salt and light, we have to be able to clearly, confidently, and competently give a why to the what. Not just of what we believe, but why we do what we do. It's my prayer that I can provide clarity in the chaos this morning. It is because of whose we are, that is whose we are, and what we are, that there are requirements for the way we are to live. The Declaration of Independence, we read these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Now, the Declaration of Independence makes assertions about who we are as people and declares independence from those who refused to recognize us. Historically, that's what the document was for. But the Declaration of Independence is only as helpful as it is true or represents reality. The Declaration of Independence, we got to be honest, is not the basis from which we derive these concepts, but rather the document which our nation was forged, and which solidifies these truths in our national identity. Our inalienable rights are secured by the Bible. I don't know if you knew that. Maybe some of you are aware of this. Could be new ground for you today. The values with which we have been so endowed by our Creator are not arbitrary. They're not random, but essential to who we are as human beings, image bearers of God, and subsequently to our dignity and an expression of our faith. We do well to note that these rights are those of every man, not just those of a certain skin color or of a certain class. And only when these rights are fully extended to all are we obedient to God's command to love one another and honor the intent of our founding fathers. To deny equality or any of these rights as creations of God is, by extension, to do violence to the one whose image we bear, and that is God. So what is the biblical basis for unalienable rights? We're going to take up this question today with one small tweak, substituting happiness for holiness. Okay, so why the switch? Why would we change those words? Well, the original intent was that people have the right to pursue that which they deem to be good, that which will ensure their happiness. For believers in Jesus Christ, we would say that we attain happiness through a pursuit of God, in a word, holiness. So as believers, sure, we want to be happy, but our end goal is not necessarily happiness. It is Christ-likeness and holiness. Ultimately, we want to make the case today that for the believer, there is no holiness without togetherness. There is no holiness without togetherness. So we begin by establishing whose we are. And if you're following, the first point is this: God is the author of life. God is the author of life. In Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then in John 1:3 through 4, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." As God's creations, we belong to him, and our right to life is tied up in his power and authority to create. What God has created, we do not have the right to harm or destroy. People are rightly outraged at murder. Our nation is suffering the pains of what appears to be a very public one right now, being torn apart by it, it appears. Further, God didn't create you to simply take up space. There is a purpose and a plan behind your existence. This is drawn out when a young person dies. We not only mourn their loss, but what they could have become. We mourn the potential of this person because their life has been cut short, because they had a purpose. We believe that there was a plan for their life. We believe that there's things that they could have done as they grew up. When we sense that our life, health, and safety are threatened, we ought to feel uneasy. This is wrong, not just because it hurts us, it's wrong before God. You're his creation. It's wrong because of whose we are. But as we said earlier, God didn't simply create us, he created us with purpose. This has a bearing on what we are, and that's our second point. God is the author of liberty. God is the author of liberty. And by liberty, we mean the freedom to exercise choice apart from coercion or control. In Genesis 1:26 and 27, we read this. "Then God said, 'Let's make man in our image, after our likeness.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." A key part of being an image bearer of God is the freedom to act according to your choice. You can call it free will. And when we say free will, we're not talking about the ability to do literally anything you can come up with. We're talking about the ability to exercise your choice and do within that which is physically real or you're able to do. I may decide I want to fly one day. That would be a very poor idea. I don't have the free will to fly. It's not what we're talking about. That's absurd. We're only talking about the ability to make up your mind about something, to choose to act. To this end, Adam was given a choice in Genesis 2:16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Free will doesn't make any sense in a context where there's no freedom to choose. God knew this. He gave Adam the freedom to choose. We know where that choice led, unfortunately. The nation of Israel was also given a choice. We read in Joshua 24:15. Many of you know this verse. "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." A choice. You and I are given a choice. In John 3:18 and 19, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So we have the freedom to choose. You can choose to believe in God. You can choose to believe that Jesus came, died for your sins, rose again on the third day. Or you could choose not to. It says it right there. Without the freedom to choose, you cannot logically be held responsible for your choice. Paul maintains in Romans 1:19 through 20, "What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Without the ability to exercise free will, we are not being treated with the dignity God intended for us. But choice is a double-edged sword. What about all the bad things that happening around us, much of it to good people? Well, as image bearers of God, he honors the choices of those he created with free will, even the bad choices, even the evil choices. It's naive to think that those choices won't ripple out and affect others here. Just think about Adam's choice. We are all affected by Adam's choice. People can choose to go to hell if they want to. God's a gentleman. He doesn't force or coerce his plan on people this way. They have the freedom to choose. This is the very reason why our choice for God can be done in love, because there's no coercion on his part. Now, this can be a tough pill to swallow in an age that struggles to accept personal responsibility, in an age where something is always everybody else's fault. We live in an age of victims and victimhood. And let me suggest to you that that is not a place of dignity, to live as a victim. We can be victims of things, but to carry out a lifestyle of victimhood is wrong. And that is not what God intends for his creation. But freedom of choice is not limited only to who we will worship, but how we will worship. In regard specifically to Christianity, the way we are to live is in community. This comes from the fact that God is the author of our faith. That's the third point. God is the author of our faith. Faith is first a choice to receive the free gift of God, but we also choose to express our faith by living in a way that honors him in our daily lives. This is accomplished through Christian community. From the earliest days of the church, we know that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayers. Gathering was crucial to the life of the church. In Hebrews, we read, "Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Why was the physical gathering of the church so crucial? In order to rouse activity, to stir up, to provoke love and good works among the members of the church, and to instill with courage and cheer, to comfort, to cheer up. That was the point. Could you use some of that this morning? Man, I know I could. I suspect that's why you're here. We cannot be what God intended without physically gathering. This is what it takes to live in obedience, to be set apart, to be holy to God. We need to hear each other's voices. We need to see each other's faces. We need to worship God in song in the face of adversity together. And this is a powerful visual demonstration of our faith community triumphing over circumstances together. Well, God created us to be free will agents so that our obedience to the great commandments can be rightly called love for God and love for one another. You see, when we don't meet together, it's difficult to promote unity. In the absence of seeing each other's faces and communicating, things begin to break down. When we don't see and hear from each other, it's not our habit to fill in the blanks with good things. Usually our insecurities creep in and we begin to assume the worst about people or ourselves. Now I got to say, I'm thankful for technology. Thankful for Facebook Live. Thankful for the ability of churches to do online services. But technology is no substitute for gathering in person. We're currently seeing a massive mental health decline that accompanies a dying society. Our suicide rates are climbing exponentially, drug and alcohol abuse skyrocketing. What can the church do? Sometimes we feel helpless to do anything about this. Are we really helpless? I don't think so. We are here to rouse you to love and good works and to comfort and encourage you. These badly needed things cannot be accomplished outside of significant Christian community. This is why history reveals that the church never stopped gathering. They did many times in secret. They did many times under the penalty of persecution, arrest, and death, but they never stopped. Why? Because they knew that there is no holiness without togetherness. Well, given our circumstances, somewhat unique in history, what's the takeaway? We need to understand that the gathering of the church is secured by divine right and command. We need to understand that our country and our culture need the church to gather. Where else are people being provoked to love and do what's right? Where else are people being encouraged? I tell you what, it's not on my news stream. I don't see it on Facebook. What I do is take some moments and talk through some frequently asked questions. There was a season when this church didn't gather together. Why? Let me give you some reasons. We sent out emails in the beginning. I just want to remind you and walk through this with you together. First was our concern for health. We're concerned for your health. We were trying to assess the danger and the risks, and we didn't feel like we could do that accurately. So we abstained from gathering. We also had a concern for our testimony in the community, that other people, we didn't know it was safe. Certainly other people didn't know it either. We did not want to project an idea that we were reckless or we did not care about others. We were also concerned for authority, to do what was right, to honor those God has placed in authority over us. And without understanding the nature of the risks we were facing, we followed recommendations. Why then did we decide to begin meeting again when we did? It's a combination of the following. Data was available to the point that we felt we could accurately assess risks to the health of our congregation. All indications were that our community understood, supported, and would be encouraged by our gathering. We talked to many of you. We understood your heart on the matter. Authorities made a way for us to do it. There were some compromises, but we were able to. And there was unity among our leadership and a course of action. Now, you guys need to know this. Our church is not pastor-led. I don't lead this church alone. We are an elder-led church. We have a group of men that come together. We are equal in authority. We have different roles, but we come together and we talk about this. And I got to tell you, this is one of the most united groups of men I have ever been with. That doesn't mean we agree. In fact, you may find that at any given day, our opinions on a given issue can be across the board. But you know what? We love each other. There is respectful discussion. And we move forward when we agree or when we sense the Holy Spirit guiding us to do something. And in this time, 3 weeks ago, we sat down as leadership. We talked about the challenges, the unknowns, the difficulties. And we felt very clear direction from God that it was time to begin to move forward and do what we were being allowed to do by our authorities. There was unity among our leadership, and we remain united. Well, why don't we just go inside? Well, there was an article in the paper last week. I don't know if some of you saw it in the Linden Tribune. A reporter came out here, took some pictures, that we were going to have a parking lot service today. And it's not cool to bait and switch on people. So we didn't know if we were going to have a bunch of people coming our way and thought we were going to have a parking lot service, and then we just hauled them inside. We wanted to be able to be consistent with what was reported that we were doing. That's one thing. Also, gathering in a parking lot serves as a more visible expression of the gathering of our church. People could see a bunch of cars in a parking lot and not see people, not hear us. I got to tell you, just the sheer noise coming off of here has encouraged people. Some of you saw a video on Facebook a few weeks ago about others, neighbors who were encouraged by our gathering and our worship. This is encouraging people outside of our church family, and we believe that that's wise. We believe that the church is called to be a light in a dark place, city on a hill, and we believe that doing church out here, gathering out here, very neatly accomplishes that mission. Well, I want to hasten to add that fear of reprisal was not a significant factor in our choices. Doesn't mean we don't feel fear. There's been times I've felt fear, but I got to tell you, with God's help, I don't want fear to be a factor in whether we choose to do something or not do something. We want obedience to God and unity to be the factors in doing what we do. There may be a time when we are forbidden from meeting as a church under any circumstances, where we're forbidden to preach the gospel. To continue to do so might mean arrest, persecution, and even death. In that situation, I will thank God for the opportunity to join in the sufferings of Christ. And I will gladly follow those who have gone before me, obeying God rather than man, and I hope you would do the same too. Well, what are our considerations moving forward? Where do we go from here, given all of this stuff we're talking about? Well, in a manner keeping with the second great commandment, that is, deferring to one another because of the complexity of the challenges that we face. See, because there's so many voices, and there's so many opinions, and there's so many different data sets, we might be reading different things, and I think in this season to not have grace with one another would be awful. To condemn one another would be awful. I believe that each and every one of you have a heart to do what's right, to honor the Lord. And I think that sometimes we are going to land in different places in terms of our opinion and what we think is right to do. I want our church to live in a graceful, patient, gentle way with one another. I don't want people to feel like they can't have a different opinion here. I want them to sense love and acceptance. This may mean giving some space and grace to allow people to respond to challenges in the way that they think are prudent and without a bunch of criticism, without people feeling like they're going to get ducked for believing something different or believing they need to make different choices as a family. See, sometimes when things are so up in the air, we need to be grounded with some truth, and I hope we did that this morning. If you've been paying attention, our nation is divided as ever, certainly as I remember it. It's time for the church to come together and display the love and compassion we don't see anywhere else in our country right now. If we don't, I don't know who will. My hope is that you're encouraged knowing that God created you, an image bearer of His, a person with dignity as expressed by your freedom to choose. So it's crucial that we protect and prioritize our gathering, however that looks. I'm glad that you guys are here. I am honored to serve in this spiritual family. It's a blast. We enjoy it. We are blessed by you. We feel loved by you. We feel supported by New Life Fellowship, and I am really thankful for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We want to ask right now that as we walk through challenging times together, that we are able to do this in a continuing way, in unity, loving one another. God, we understand that differing opinions is part of being a family. We just ask that you would give us the grace, the wisdom, the love, the gentleness, the patience to walk through it in a way that pleases you. May we be a place that encourages one another, where we stir each other up to love and good works, where people sense that they are loved. God, help us to be obedient to the great commandments, to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one another as you have loved us and as we love ourselves. God, this is important. God, I ask that you would encourage our hearts this morning as we sing praise, as we see each other, sometimes some of us for the first time in a while. God, I pray that you would give our leadership wisdom as we continue to navigate this challenging season. We love you. We're thankful for what you've done for us, and we're thankful for the opportunity to gather. I pray these things in your name. Amen.